We've been looking at the Apostles' Creed, and I'm going to continue in it. Now, I don't want this to be an academic study, but I have got 5 points to cover. So if I race through them, I'm just going to accept your forgiveness. Of the 5 points, I'm going to major on the last one. And they all are to do with Jesus's going to the cross. What I want to do this morning is help us to catch the fire of what he actually did. If we can just grasp the enormity of what Jesus did on that cross, the scale, the vastness of what he did, our lives would change forever. We would never, ever be the same again. If we can just glimpse the suffering servanthood of Jesus Christ, the focus would shift from ourselves onto him. And our perspectives would never be the same again. So that's where I'm going. That's what I'm going to try and do this morning. I don't want us to just see what he did. I want us to understand why he did it. The Apostles' Creed sums up the gospel. It just is. It's outlining our faith. And it's bringing us face to face with the risen living Saviour. It clarifies who and what we believe. And it makes us look Almighty God in the eye. And I'm not big on titles. I'm not big on, you know, giving a name to what I'm talking about. But if I was going to do, that's what my title would be. Look him in the eye. Look him in the eye this morning and appreciate everything that he's done for you. But my major thing is I'm going to be asking why. Every point that I get, there's going to be a why question. So I'm going to be a why bird this morning. Because for me, understanding is the key to standing. If you don't understand why you're standing, when that warm, fuzzy feeling of new birth, and you know you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, don't you feel wonderful, yeah, yeah, yeah. But when that starts to fade, and your mother-in-law, or your dad, or your brother, or somebody else close to you, your college lecturer, tells you about this lost relic or scripture or artifact that somebody in the Outer Hebrides has found and tries to bring doubt into your life, you're going to fall. You're going to believe them. That doubt that they're trying to bring in, that they're sowing in, you're going to believe it if you don't know why you believe. So that's why we're studying the Apostles' Creed. My first point is Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. So again, why? Why is the suffering of Jesus a point at all? Why is it relevant? Why is it important? Well, the major reason for this is because Messiah coming as a suffering servant is a recurring theme throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Jewish scholars, rabbis today will quote you scriptures that talk about Messiah as the suffering servant. Here's just a few. Isaiah chapters 2, 11, 42, 59. Jeremiah 25, 30, 33, 48, 49. Ezekiel 38, Hosea chapter 3, Micah chapter 4. Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 4, Daniel chapter 10. And that's not all, but I'm not going to talk about them. All would be recognized as messianic scriptures. And all of these scriptures, Jesus has either fulfilled when he came as a man, or he will fulfill when he comes again. But interestingly, I found this fascinating. Isaiah 53 is denied not just by Jewish scholars and rabbis, but by liberal theologians as a messianic scripture. Now, anybody who's read Isaiah 53 knows it is just an absolute script for what happened to Jesus on the cross. So why? Why do they deny it? Well, as I've said, it quite obviously fits the picture as a suffering servant. And I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. But their difficulty comes because Isaiah goes from talking about the nation of Israel in Isaiah 52. And then he gradually fades it out and he starts talking about Messiah as a person. God makes it personal in Isaiah 53. And they can't reconcile that. God brings it down to a personal level. We get to look God and Jesus Christ in the eye. And without faith, you can't do that. They don't understand it. It's way too uncomfortable for them. But this part of the creed is pointed out because it is pointed directly at the Jews. It's challenging that perception. It's declaring that Jesus Christ did fulfill all the scriptures for the suffering servant in the Old Testament. The religious leaders at the time were not looking for Messiah as a suffering servant, as a saviour. They were looking for a victorious Messiah, one who would rescue them from Roman oppression and put Israel back on the map. They didn't want to know about suffering servanthood or Jesus being a servant. They just didn't want to know about that. They wanted to rule and to reign. And we have to be very, very careful that we don't fall into the same trap. Because Jesus does call us to suffer and he does call us to be servants. We're not always ruling and reigning. That's why the masses turned away from Jesus. You remember when he came riding into Jerusalem on donkey and they're all saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, laying down the palm branches. You know why? Because they thought he was going to the Roman garrison. But he didn't. He went to the temple and he threw out the money changers. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. And that is another point we need to be very careful on. Turning away from our Saviour because he doesn't do what we want him to do. Guess what? He doesn't have to. He's God. He can do what he wants. Amen. So very quickly, that mob that was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, aren't you great? We love you. Yeah. We're shouting, crucify him. Didn't take long. People are fickle. And let me tell you this, people are still fickle. Jesus came the first time as a man to conquer sin. That was his sole purpose, to fulfill scripture and set mankind free from sin. Not just his people, the Jews. Don't make any mistake. Jesus is coming as a victorious Messiah. He is coming. He will come again, and he's coming to rule and reign. But right now, we have got a very small window of opportunity to bring multitudes into the kingdom of God by telling people the good news. Good news being, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, it doesn't matter who they are, whoever believes in him should not perish but would have eternal life. That's right. The creed doesn't just say suffered, though, does it, in that bit? It's suffered under Pontius Pilate. So why is he so important? What's the big deal about Pontius Pilate? Who's he anyway? Well, for one, it establishes Jesus' death firmly in time. A fixed historical point. This is not mythological death or a legend. It's the truth. It also gives authority to Jesus' death. This was no mob hanging like in the Wild West. Jesus was killed by authorities, both secular and religious. The Jews may have brought the charges, but only Pontius Pilate could give the order. Pilate also ordered the little death, the flogging before the main event. And it was this little death that fulfilled the scripture in Isaiah 53 verse 5, which says, we all know it. In fact, you could probably quote it with me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Healing is part of our inheritance. It also fulfills Isaiah 52 verse 14, which says, so his face was marred more than any man, and his body more than the sons of men. Jesus as the suffering servant gives us our healing. By his stripes, all 39 of them, we, that's you and me, if you're believers this morning, are healed. Second point, told you we were racing. He was crucified. Now, again, why did God the Father choose crucifixion? Jesus could have died at any point in history. He could have been hanged. He could have been guillotined. He could have been hung, drawn, and quartered. Why did he choose a crucifixion? It's a barbaric way to die. Crucifixions took days, days and days. The physical suffering on that cross is horrendous. Every sinew is strained. Every joint is out of place. Every breath is a torture as the victim puts his full weight on nailed ankle bones to raise his torso up so his diaphragm has room so he can breathe another tortured breath. It is horrible. And the torture was extended by giving the victims water mixed with vinegar. Water to just help the body along a little bit longer. Vinegar to make them more thirsty. How cruel is that? It's barbaric. But it's thorough. Not only was the body killed, but the soul was destroyed also. There was no dignity on that cross. It was total humiliation and despair. There was no coming down off that cross. Ludicrous ideas that a person could be substituted whilst on that cross still persist today. How ridiculous. Why? Why do they think that? Because they do not understand what happened. They don't know the reality of it. Just imagine that it's you. Imagine that your hands and your feet have been nailed into a rough piece of wood. And then it's hoisted into an upright position. There is no coming down off that cross until you're dead. It's a public spectacle. There is no privacy. And even, let's just suspend reality for a minute, even if somebody volunteered, anybody volunteering to go on the cross this morning? No. Even if somebody did volunteer and they did manage to sneak somebody onto the cross, everyone would know it wasn't you. Or in this case, Jesus. Doubly so in Jesus's case, because he's already in shreds. A non-beaten man or just a body in that place would stick out like a sore thumb. So let's just get that nonsense out of our heads. And besides, the method of his death had already been decreed in Scripture. Here's a verse just to illustrate that point. Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. Actually, the whole of Psalm 22 is about Jesus, is about the Messiah. But this particular bit is about the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments amongst them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. All of that happened on the cross, as did Isaiah 53, verse 12. See, 53 again. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So already, he's not even died yet, but he's already healed our physical bodies, borne our sins. So he did something else that was quite remarkable that I am going to mention. I've already said the cross was made of wood or a tree. And the scripture records in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, that those that hang on a tree are cursed by God. So Jesus even became a curse for you. Galatians 3:13 says this, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse of our wrongdoing. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You might ask the question, why? Why would he do that? But this is the reason why. It's so that the supernatural power to inflict harm or punishment on you because of sin has been negated, dealt with. It has no power over you anymore. That has been made nothing because of the power of Jesus Christ on that cross. Okay, it's not just the sin that Jesus is dealing with here. It's the effects of the sin as well, simply by going on that cross. I say simply, but it really wasn't simple. I think that deserves a round of applause. Because that so far, Jesus has healed us, he's borne our sins, he's taken our curse. He is amazing. He is awesome. The cross is not now a symbol of death. People wear it around the necks, don't they? We did an alpha course, and in it, Nicky Gumbel put He put a gallows round his neck, and he went, "You wouldn't wear that as an ornament, would you?" He said, "But we put the cross on our necks all the time. That's because it is not a symbol of death. Jesus made it a symbol of hope and of love." Third point, he died. This next scripture that I'm going to read, it might not seem relevant, but trust me it is, because it takes us through right to the end. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and it says this. It is appointed or given for a man once to die, and then the judgment. It's short and sweet. But it tells us four really, really, really important things. Are you ready? Number one, good news, you're going to die. You are going to die. It's unavoidable. We don't know when, where, or how, but it's going to happen. Two, it does get better. Man means mankind. So guess what? You're no exception. If you are thinking of hiring one of those cryo chambers, you know, where you could stay in until your disease is all, somebody finds a cure for it in 100 years' time, forget it. It's not going to work. You are no exception. Neither was Jesus. Third point. Good news. More good news. In your physical body, you're only going to die once. Isn't that good news? There's no do-overs. There's no second chances. There are no reruns in this game. You've only got one life, so live it. And make the most of it. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, live as pilgrims in this world. Don't get bogged down by all this world's distractions. That's a paraphrase, but you know what I mean. Fourth point. Now, this is the really, really, really good news. Death is not the end. You will be asked to give an account of your earthly life. So when people tell you, when you're dead, you're dead, or there's nothing else that happens when you're gone, it's just, you know, body in the grave and all that, they're wrong. They're sincere. They may just be hopeful, but they are wrong. There is a judgment. But I'm saving that for my last point. I'm going to major on that. Aren't you glad you came this morning? We're going to talk about hellfire and damnation this morning and judgment, all these great things. Wonderful. There is a judgment. But we need to look at proof. Proof that Jesus died. Because, you know, some silly people say that he never died. He was substituted. Rubbish. John chapter 19, verse 34 says this. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Which, incidentally, fulfills Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Do you remember the context of that verse in John? Do you remember? I'll remind you. The religious folks wanted the thieves and Jesus off the cross quicker than normal. So they weren't going to let it go on for days and days and days. They wanted it short and sweet. Because the day after was a really, really holy day. And being really, really holy people, they couldn't abide having all these dead bodies lying around or dying bodies lying around. So they nagged until Pilate ordered their legs to be broken, because if your legs are broken, you cannot raise your body up to breathe, so they immediately die. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead, and they couldn't understand it. How is he dead so quickly? The reason is because he'd given his spirit into God's safekeeping. But how is it proof? How is blood and water coming out of his side proof? Well, actually, it's just simple biology. Any nurses amongst you will know this. When a person dies, the blood separates into the clot, which is red, and into the serum, which is white. So the red and the blood cells separate. And the white blood cells look like water. It was proof then, and it's proof now. But why is the fact of Jesus' death written into the creed? Why is it so important to us as believers? Well, the answer can be found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 18. I'm going to read it in the message, because this is quite a complicated passage, and I want you to understand what's going on. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 to 18. Like a will that takes effect when someone dies, the new covenant was put into action at Jesus' death. His death marked the transition from the old plan to the new one, cancelling old obligations and accompanying sins, and summoning the heirs to receive the eternal inheritance that was promised them. He brought together God and his people in this new way. Paul then goes on to say that even the old plan needed blood to make it work. But the difference was that this time, Christ didn't enter the earthly version of the holy place. He entered the place itself, and he offered himself to God as the sacrifice for our sins. He doesn't do this every year, as the high priest did under the old plan, with blood that wasn't even their own. If that had been the case, he would have to sacrifice himself repeatedly throughout the course of history. But instead, he sacrificed himself once and for all, summing up all other sacrifices in this sacrifice of himself, the final solution of sin. That's really profound. Did you get that? Did you really get that? I'm going to repeat it anyway. In order for a will to be made law, the maker of the will has to die. That's true then and it's true now. If you go to any lawyer, if you try and get your dad's will enacted and he's still alive, they'll kick you out of the office. Your dad has to be dead. And our dad is dead in that sense. So the sin's paid for, the healing taken care of, the curses done away with, the reconciliation of mankind to its maker are all nothing if Jesus doesn't die. So that's the why of it. Don't you just love whys? I love whys. But you know what? We as believers, we have to be really, really careful that we don't fall into the same trap of keep going back into the Old Testament sacrifices, of thinking that there's anything more that we can add to the blood of Jesus Christ. This scripture tells us quite clearly that Jesus' blood has done the job forever. When we try to do more than accept Jesus' blood, I'll tell you what it's like. It's like looking God in the eye and spitting in his face. Anybody here want to do that this morning? I certainly don't. It brings us back under the curse of the law as well when we do that. See, Jesus died so his will could be done on earth as it is in heaven. So just accept it and walk worthy. Okay, next to last point. He was buried. Again, we're going back to Isaiah 53, and we see from verse 9 that the suffering servant was buried with the wicked, put in the grave of a rich man, even though he'd never hurt a soul, he'd never said one word that wasn't true. Jesus fulfills this scripture written over 700 years before he was even laid in that grave, before he was buried. Psalm 16, verse 9 to 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will your Holy One or Faithful One see decay. Going to Psalm 16, 19, the section that says, my body shall rest secure. This perfectly describes how Jesus' body was laid. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 60. I told you there's going to be loads of scriptures. Okay, now, when the evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against it, against the door of the tomb, and departed. It's pretty secure, that, really, isn't it? A tomb made of rock with a rock for a door. You don't get much secure than that, do you? Well, it wasn't enough for the chief priests and the Pharisees. This is what they said. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You've got a guard. Go your way, you make it secure as you know how. Didn't really want to know, did he? So they went and they made it secure, sealing the tomb and setting the guard. I think this is really funny, actually, because they think they're securing the tomb because of the disciples. But in fact, they are fulfilling scriptures written a millennia before Jesus was even put in that tomb. I think that's amazing. Do you know what? No detail is overlooked in the life of Jesus Christ. Every story he told, every event in his life from birth to death, had already been planned out and written down in the Old Testament. Nothing was left out or forgotten. Every footstep planted in prepared good ground. And that is what he died for you and for me. There is a path before you that is being prepared and has been planned. All you need to do is put your foot in it and walk. There's loads more that we could say. Just the very words that were thrown at him while he was on the cross. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him since he delights. Mocking him, that is an Old Testament scripture. There are 353 prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament, which Jesus has fulfilled in his first coming. Now, if you were a skeptic, you could say, oh, you know, one or two of those, they're coincidences, if it was one or two. But 353, I don't think so. Suffice it to say that this is a man that you can, with confidence, put your life in his hands. You can trust him. He's proven his love, not just to you, but to the whole of mankind. It's a little different, this fifth point. And actually, a lot of Christians struggle with this point. And actually, I read while I was doing my research that some theologians, they will not even teach on this point because A, they don't understand it, and B, they don't believe it. But really, I better tell you what it is, hadn't I? My fifth point is that Jesus descended into hell. And it's like, oh, no! But you know, when you read Psalm 139, we shouldn't really struggle, should we? Psalm 139 says this, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost depths of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand will hold me fast. Isn't that wonderful? That's the God that we serve. He will not let you. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter what depths of depravity you get into. He will be there and he will hold you tight. Jesus' own testimony tells us that he went there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 42. This is Jesus speaking. This is what he says. An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Judgment comes again. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Well, guess what? He's still here. So we shouldn't get traumatized by the idea of Jesus in hell. He went there for a reason and he had a plan. But we need to understand a few things. The first thing to remember is hell is not what popular secular culture and church culture portrays it to be. And that's why we all go, no! No, we can't go there. The very idea. So before we look at the plan and the purpose, we're actually going to have a look at what the Bible says. Isn't that amazing? It clears up everything when you just look in the Bible. We're going to be looking at some Old Testament scriptures and some New Testament scriptures as well. That confirmed that he went, just in case somebody's still standing on the fence. And then we'll look at why we now have a warped idea of hell. Lots of whys in this. So, just what is biblical hell? In the Old Testament, there's two words used for hell. One is Sheol, the other is Maveth. Sheol simply means world of the dead. And it can be translated grave, hell, pit, sepulchre, or burial. Depends on the context where it's put. Maveth can mean place of the dead as well. Usually it means death, either natural or violent. And it can be translated ruin, to be dead, to die, again, depending on where it is in the Bible. But you can see from those words, there is nothing to suggest a place of eternal torment or punishment or separation from God. It's simply a resting place. So all the scriptures referring to Messiah's coming as a man and going to hell, that is Psalm 16 verse 10, Isaiah 53 verse 9, Psalm 18 verse 5, Psalm 86 verse 13, they use the words Sheol or Maveth, which is not the place of punishment. There's no fire and brimstone there. There's just waiting spirits. What are they waiting for? The judgment. Remember? Given for a man once to die and then the judgment. That's what they're waiting for. So when we go to the New Testament, it's slightly different. Again, there's two words. The first is Hades, and it means exactly the same as Sheol and Maveth. But the second is Gehenna. And Gehenna, sometimes it's translated as the Valley of Gehenna, but it means a place of, or a state of, everlasting punishment. This is your real fire and brimstone place. Interestingly, Jesus, when you're talking on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you know, if you say to your brother, you fool, or raka, you are in danger of the judgment, so you need to be careful what you say, because you might find yourself there. Not really. Going back to Hades, literally, not literally, we're not going there literally. Hades means place of the dead. But unfortunately for the early church and for us, Hades comes with the full force of Greek mythology behind it. So when we see the word Hades, as when they read the word Hades, they thought of Hades, the god of the underworld, being in charge of the underworld, which is where we get the idea of the devil being in charge. Trust me, he's not in charge. We also, there's a river that has to be crossed. And don't we sing some lovely songs about crossing the river? It's not scriptural, actually. It's not what the Bible says. And then in Hades, the god of the underworld tormented humanity, which is where we get the idea that, you know, hell's going to be the devil's playground and he can do what he wants with us. It is not scripture. But unfortunately for us, by the time the 1300s came around, this idea was so firmly fixed that we have Dante writing his poem Inferno, in which he describes 9 circles of hell, each one getting worse as we get lower and lower. And again, the Catholic Church jumps right in, because they're just wonderful at this, and just make a place called purgatory, where you can, you know, if you pray enough and you pay enough indulgences, you can actually get out. It is not scripture. It's not what the Bible says. And then, of course, the world's idea is that it's a wild party. Yay! And all the vices that you know, you're not allowed to do here on earth, they'll all be in hell, it's okay, you get away with it there. It's not true. Gehenna, on the other hand, is the place of everlasting punishment. One more thing we need to get some understanding on before I conclude, and I will be doing that in 5 minutes, yes. For that, we're going to need to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Now, this is the great white throne of judgment. Remember, given for a man wants to die, then the judgment. This is what the judgment is going to look like. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works and by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is really heavy stuff for a Sunday morning. I'm really sorry, but it's what I've been given to preach. But this passage firmly establishes that there are two deaths. The first one occurs when your body dies. Your physical body stops working. Your life on this earth is over. The second death occurs at judgment. So the first death is what the words Sheol, Maveth and Hades are talking about. The second death is what the word Gehenna is talking about. Are we clear? Yes. Good, because there's some good news coming. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. They will not experience the lake of fire. This is exclusively for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says this. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death will have no power over them. It's amen if you've taken part in the first resurrection and you've given your life to Jesus Christ. It is not amen if you haven't. There's something else that we need to say about the lake of fire, and it is not a refining fire. It is an all-consuming fire. There is no redemption in this fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 9 tells us this. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Eternity without God. I've heard it said that that doesn't sound too bad. You know, if you hate God or you don't believe he exists, it doesn't sound too bad. I've even heard people say that they're not really bothered. Not really bothered about going to heaven because, you know, it'd be boring. And anyway, my dad's not there, or my mum's not there, or my auntie or uncle's not there. So, you know, I'd rather be down there with them. It's fine. What they don't understand, and sometimes we don't understand the enormity of this either, what they don't understand is that the love they have in this earth is lent to us. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Therefore, if he isn't there, neither is love. Neither is joy or peace or kindness, any sort of goodness, pleasure, virtue, anything good that you can think of in this world that you enjoy will not be there. That is a sobering, sobering thought. And sometimes we need to come face to face with eternity. Eye to eye. Finally, why did Jesus go to hell? Having established that he did, what's his plan? Why is he there? Two reasons. Jesus went to take the keys of death and hell. Keys are authority. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus declared, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades, or hell. Jesus has those keys because he overcame death and hell. He overcame death in his physical body. He overcame hell in his soul when it went down there. Therefore, we who trust him with our very souls also need not fear death or hell. We don't need to fear it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55-57 says this. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, Old Testament law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, in the Message says this. Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Saviour took on flesh and blood to rescue them by his death. By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower through life, scared to death of death. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just awesome? Jesus has set us free from the fear of death too. We have got a lot to be thankful for this morning. But there's a lot of people out there who don't know that, who don't know how great he is. Second reason that he descended into hell, it's because he is the second Adam. The first Adam gave in to sin. Okay, remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Adam ate the apple and he sinned. Adam sinned. When he sinned, he brought death into the world. Up until that moment, there was no death. And only a life undefeated by sin had the right to take authority back, the authority that Adam had surrendered. The second reason, love. God loves the world. That's why he sent Jesus to die. Jesus dealt with the sins of the world on that cross. He dealt with the sins of the world on that cross. He was in his present, and he dealt with the sins of the world in the future. But the ones who had gone before were still waiting. They hadn't heard the good news. So he went to them to tell them the good news, that he had made a way back to the Father, and all they had to do was believe on him and they could be set free. Confirmation of that is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. By the Spirit, he also went and preached. Jesus preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Now that word spirits refers to not just human spirits, but demonic ones as well. Ooh, that's a bit scary, isn't it? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that God sent the angels who sinned into hell and chained them there until the judgment. So I suppose Jesus would have preached them too. Not saying they repented, but they definitely heard the good news. God loves the world. He created it. Mankind is his pinnacle. We are the pinnacle of his creation. So why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he, a righteous, holy, loving God, want to ensure that every scrap of humanity hears what he's done? Why wouldn't he? That's the God that we serve. I'm going to break bread now. Jesus took his body. He allowed it to be broken on the cross. He was crucified so that we could be his temple. So that we could partake in everything that he's done. And I said my sermon was look him in the eye. Well, this morning, as we break bread, I want you to look him in the eye. I want you to look him in the eye. And if there's something in your life that needs crucifying, let him tell you. Often we don't look him in the eye long enough to find out what we need to do. But this morning we can. We can take that time. We can look him in the eye. Be bold. Be courageous. Because it takes courage to admit that you've done something wrong. So if there's anything at all that you need your Saviour to do this morning for you, ask him. Because this represents his broken body. And I know we've been a bit gory in the detail this morning, but it is real. He did do it. It's not a myth. It's not a story. It's not made up. He did it. So as you take the bread, look him in the eye. Admit what you've done wrong. Ask him to forgive you. And if you are this morning needing to renew your covenant with him, do it. Don't waste another second. Don't think, oh, you know, I'll just keep walking around in this wilderness a bit longer. There's nothing in that wilderness. It's a waste of space. Don't go there. Don't stay there. Why would you? Get back on the good ground. Put your feet in the good soil. Decide to walk in the way that he has given you to walk. And don't deviate from that path. This is the day of a new start for you. You do not any longer have to keep going round and round and round in that wilderness. You can start walking that path today. Do it. Don't waste any more time. Okay, Lord, I want to thank you for this, for your body that was broken on the cross. I want to thank you for your blood that was shed. And I want to ask you, Lord, to pour your blood back into our lives, to pour your body back into our lives. Help us to remember this morning all that you've done. And Lord, if we are suffering in our physical body, help us to get a grip of just what you did on that cross. Just the healing that is part of our inheritance, that we don't have to be ill. We don't have to take any nonsense from this world. We're ruling and reigning in this world. You came as a suffering servant so that we could rule and reign. And Lord, yes, suffering is part of that. But Lord, ultimately, you want us to go out and take command, to take control of this world. So Lord, we're doing that in Jesus' name this morning. But we want to be clean before you first. So Lord, as we take your body and as we take your blood, remind us of the good things that you've done for us. Remind us of who you are in our lives. Help us to look you in the eye and stand tall and stand straight and say, yes, I am going to walk your way in Jesus' name. Amen.